To take your Bibles and turn this morning to Acts chapter 8 as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. Starting next Sunday morning, there will be a little bit of a break from that through the holiday season. But we're looking this morning at Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Now, if you were here last week, last Sunday morning, then you remember that the gospel is going forth in places that you would not expect it to go, particularly Samaria. There has been basically a 1,000-year, some have said, church split and enmity between the northern part of old Israel, Samaria, and the southern part, now known as Judah. So when you think about Philip being sent to Samaria, this is a rough town. But even in rough towns, you find a few nice people. I mean, it doesn't matter what part of the planet you go to, and as rough as the town might be, there's still some people there that just seem genteel. You even think, how often do we hear this phrase, you know, that person would make a good Christian. Because they're really kind of almost there. Other than what they profess to believe or not believe, they really don't look that different than a believer. But then there are other people that you think, that one? That one is responding to the gospel. And of course, we'll see that later in the book of Acts in the Apostle Paul, who very much hates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes in some ways the single most powerful instrument through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another unlikely convert that we see this morning in Acts chapter 8. And over the long haul, it's not so clear exactly where his heart was or where it ended up. That's a man named Simon. So we read in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not yet or he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would lay them open to your word, that you would apply it powerfully to your people by the working of your Spirit, that we would come to Christ, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. R.C. Sproul said years ago that it is in times of revival that we actually see a lot of problems pour into the church. That times of great revival, that times when there have been large-scale conversions, and we see that in the church in Acts, we see it at times in the early church, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, during the first and second Great Awakenings in this country. It's times of explosive growth in the church that there actually seem to be more problems in the church. Now, if you think about it, that only makes sense. Because God is bringing more people into the church, and with more people, there are always more problems. And especially if God is saving people from non-Christian backgrounds, then they're bringing all of that non-Christian way of thinking, all of those that non-Christian baggage they're bringing with them into the church. In fact, the culture has always tended to ooze into the church. There's never been a time when the church has not been influenced by the culture. Now, by the grace of God, the church has also been salt and light in our culture, so we should see ourselves first and foremost as having an outward influence into our culture. But we should also be aware that there will never come a day that we are completely immune to or isolated from our culture. In fact, to even try to be that would introduce its own problems. But especially in times of what we might call success in the church and the growth of the church, we can expect to see problems. And one of those problems that comes up routinely, if you study church history and you even see it here, is the perversion of the gospel. Ultimately, the problem Simon has is a perversion of the gospel, or a seeking to co-opt the gospel, really to get things for himself. And so we always have to maintain the gospel of Christ. We saw a couple of weeks ago in the stoning, the death of Stephen, that we need to never budge an inch on the gospel. Never budge an inch on the gospel. Now, there are a lot of things that are personal preference. You know, do we have an organ and a piano versus a piano and a stringed instrument? Do we wear ties or do we wear polo shirts? Do we wear dresses or do we wear slacks? And there are a lot of things that are matters of personal preference. But you better never budge on the gospel. Never budge on the gospel. That we are born into this life sinners before a holy God and saved only by grace through faith in Christ. So Stephen was very much murdered because he would not budge on the gospel. But it's not just that we better not budge on it as we're talking to those that are opposed to Christ, but we have to be diligent to maintain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even among the people of Christ. We have to take pains, especially when there's great success, to maintain the gospel of Christ. And we see that first in verses 9 through 13. We see there is remarkable growth in Christ's visible church. There is remarkable growth. Even someone brought into the church that you would not expect to be brought into the church. Look at verse 9. And there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And so he's a magician. Now, of course, we know that much of what he does probably is parlor tricks, sleight of hand, things that make it look like he's something that he's not. But the people are astonished. The Samaritans, which again, and remember, in those days, you would have had pagan superstition so interwoven in the culture, and it had even permeated the culture of the Samaritans. So they're astonished, and they're listening to him. Look at verse 9, claiming to be someone great. I mean, you know, if you don't think Simon's great, just ask him. He'll tell you that he is. In fact, he'll tell you that all these things that he can do are really just confirmations and proofs of how great he is. And so the people believed him, and in fact they said, this man, in verse 10, this man is what is called the great power of God. Or some translations, he is the power of God who is great. But the point is, they see Simon as somehow connected to the divine, as someone who can tap into the power of the divine. He's in touch with the divine. He can demonstrate the power of the divine. And so he is something special. And so in verse 11, they're giving him attention. They're astonished because of all that he's doing. In some ways, Simon was the social media influencer of his day. Everybody looked to him to see what he thought, or went to him to give an answer, and the reality of his power was just as real as the reality of the lives that social media influencers often depict today. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all illusion to make Simon look like something special. But then you notice there's a contrast in verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So here is Simon. He can do these tricks. He can do these sleights of hand. He can do these. He's the master of illusion, and he uses all of that to his advantage. And then along comes someone who is demonstrating real acts of power. And numerous commentators have said that Simon, who's an expert at this, what's the phrase, never kid a kidder? And never think that you can lie to an addict because they've done it enough that they see it in other, that they're able to spot it when other people are doing it. Well, Simon can spot when somebody else is doing magic tricks. And Simon, many commentators have noted, he can spot that Philip is not. These are genuine acts of power. These are true miracles. And at the same time, Philip is in no way using them to point people to himself. He is pointing them to Christ. People are believing the good news of Jesus Christ. They are coming to understand that all these things wrong in their lives, now there's an answer for them. It's called, one syllable, sin. And whether it's their own sin personally, or the sin of some other person against them, or some group against them, or simply the product of being born into a sinful and a fallen world, they know that their ultimate problem is not their poverty, it's not any number of different victimizations. It is that they are alienated from the one true God by their sin. And yet they are hearing the name of Jesus Christ. They are hearing the good news that God himself in the person of his Son came into his own creation in order that he might ultimately atone for the sins of his people to save them for himself. We're coming up on a time when we celebrate the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, incarnate. And then a few months later we celebrate, as we remember the death and resurrection of Christ to atone for sin. And the incarnation is with a view to the salvation of God's people. And so there is this good news about Jesus Christ, that in Christ Jesus, God has come into his own creation to save his people. But Philip is not pointing to himself at all. He's not saying, look, Simon did this and this, but let me show you something that's true power, so you think he's great, I'm greater. That's not Philip at all. What Philip does instead is he points to Christ, and people are believing and being baptized in the name of Christ. And it's happening on such a large scale that, look at verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So Simon actually gets caught up in it himself, and ostensibly, he actually believes and becomes a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ostensibly believes and joins the church. Now, we'll come back to the nature of that belief and that profession. We're going to come back to that later, but notice for right now, he ostensibly believes there is this remarkable growth in Christ's visible church. So again, God is bringing into his church all manner of people. And when the gospel is going forth in great power, God is bringing into his church all manner of people. And that growth creates problems. I notice, in recent weeks, I noticed that it's getting a little bit harder to find seats sometimes. And I know that sometimes somebody takes your pew, even deliberately. But, we joke and we say that's a great problem to have. But there are things that come into the church when it's growing that are real problems. People with all kinds of baggage. People that sometimes come in initially not even professing faith in Christ. Or people that come through the door having professed all the right things and at the same time hiding and concealing, and sometimes even concealing from themselves. They don't even realize all of the baggage and the things that are still there that they've not faced, the things with which they've still not dealt. And so growth in the church, never think that the growth of the church means that we're growing because we're getting rid of and keeping out problems. That will never happen. I mean, in fact, we shouldn't try to make it happen. And we take people's professions at face value. At least at the beginning of the passage that we read, Simon seems to believe in the one true God and that Jesus is the Messiah who died to save him from sin, and he is baptized as a Christian. And he joins the church. And so we take people's professions at face value. You know, what's necessary for membership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is that people have a credible profession of faith, and there's nothing that we know of in their life. And by the way, we're not private investigators, but there's nothing that's known that would contradict that. They're not manifestly ignorant or scandalous, as some of the old confessional documents say. They don't seem to not know about their sin and Christ, and at the same time, there's not something that anybody knows of in their life that is indicating to the contrary. And so we rejoice as God adds people to the visible church. We take their professions of faith at face value, and we rejoice to receive them in the body. But there's one other thing to notice in verses 9 through 11 before we move on. And pastors especially, those of us that preach or are preparing to preach, listen carefully. You need to get this especially. We need to get this especially. We only have power as we point people away from ourselves to Christ. We only have any power, we only have the effect that we're supposed to have as we point people away from ourselves, and to Jesus Christ. I was talking with a couple of people this past week, and I realized, look, we all want to make a name for ourselves. We all want people to remember us. Many of you, when I'm a Debbie Downer, many of you hear me say 100 years from now, nobody will know who you were, and it's true, nobody will, nobody will care. And at the same time, more seriously, if we really do what we're supposed to be doing as preachers, and even as Christians bearing witness to Christ, we will do that in such a way that 50 years down the road, even those in whose lives we were instrumental will not associate it with us. Do you understand? What that means is people will hear the Word of God preached. They will come away captivated with what they have seen in the Word of God, what they have come to understand about Christ, and they will not be thinking about you or me, preachers, at all. And so in some ways, the measure of our effectiveness is our invisibility as we point people to the only one who can truly save them. But then we also see in verses So we see this remarkable growth in Christ's visible church, but then we also see this beautiful solidarity in Christ's one body. And in verses 14 and following, word comes back to the apostles that the gospel is going forth now in Samaria, and they send down Peter and John, two of the apostles, two of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus himself. They send down these apostles to see what's going on and then to be a part of it. And when they get there, one of the things that's clear is that these Samaritan Christians, they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they have not yet received the Spirit. Now stop for a minute. Does that cause you any trouble? Do you look at that and go, wait a minute, I thought every Christian was given the Spirit. I thought everybody that repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ was immediately given the Holy Spirit. So why is there this two-stage thing going on here where they seem to have come to saving faith in Christ and yet they don't seem to have received the Spirit? And commentators have noted this is an abnormality in the history of the church. So then you have to ask the question, why? Now, some have looked at it and said that it's not an abnormality at all. And so, with the idea of Roman Catholic confirmation, somebody might be baptized and receive initial grace, but then later be confirmed and receive the Holy Spirit. Or in Pentecostal circles, sort of on the opposite end of the spectrum we think of from Roman Catholicism, but there's been a notion that there's a second baptism, that somebody can become a Christian, but then they can receive the Holy Spirit at a later time than with certain manifestations of the Spirit. But most commentators, at least of those that I read this past week, they acknowledge that it's an abnormal event that doesn't still happen, but it happened then for a reason. The reason is this: to show the solidarity and fellowship that the Samaritans have with the apostolic church. Again, be reminded of the context. There has been a 1,000-year church rift. 1,000 years. The longest church schism that I can think of other than that was a 120-year schism in the history of American Presbyterianism. This was 1,000 years. Samaritans were despised by Jews. And yet, the fact that even these two apostles, do you remember it was James and John who one time asked Jesus regarding a Samaritan village, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Now John, who wanted to call down fire on these Samaritans, he wanted to see them incinerated. Now he comes and he lays his hands on them as members of his family. He understands that they are his brothers and sisters, his children in the faith. And his longing is that they receive the blessing of Christ. We're reminded, Paul reminds us of who we are in Christ. In Ephesians, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He says later in Ephesians, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all through all and in all. And so he uses these images, Paul does, of a kingdom, of a temple, of a body, of a family, to say that we are united in Christ. And the reason that the apostles, that in God's providence he takes the apostles down to lay hands on the Samaritans, that they receive the Spirit, is that there would be in everybody's mind a very clear connection now between the Samaritans and the Jewish Christians, that there would be that there would be an understanding that they are fully incorporated in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one commentator says, God here ends a thousand-year schism and reunites the people of God under the scepter of David in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he establishes a new outpost in the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. So there is a reminder here that in Christ there are no second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. There are no second-class Christians, no matter your background. No matter if you came from a background of many generations of faithful Christians, that's a great blessing of the Lord. And some of us maybe came from backgrounds where all of a sudden we had been brought to saving faith in Christ, and as far as we knew, there was nobody else in our extended family that knew the Lord. And yet, in Christ, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. No matter what the background, no matter what the baggage for you is, we have solidarity in the body of Christ. And you see, it's this good news that is really the answer to ethnicism. There has been a lot of talk in recent years, and it comes and it goes about, people call it racism. I don't like the phrase racism because there's a human race, there's one race, we're all descended from Adam and Eve, but there are different ethnicities or families. So what's the answer to ethnicism or classism? And the answer is it's the gospel. What's the answer to people resenting people that they think are in a higher socioeconomic class than they are and they resent that? Or they look down on people that they think are in a lower socioeconomic class and they resent that? The answer is the gospel. You know, I love that in the book of Acts, there are these two men that travel together, Aristarchus and Secundus. And Aristarchus, that's kind of a big name, right? Like from aristocrat, Aristarchus. I know that a couple of our congregation members have the name Augustus. And I'll hear about that later. It's kind of a big-sounding name, isn't it? But then Secundus was second, number two. It was the title for a lesser household servant. And these two men traveled together, ate together, roomed together, worked together. And so what's the answer to ethnicism and classism and whatever other ism you want to throw out there? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every one of us, as someone who is made in the image of God and yet fallen in sin, you need to be more than anything else convicted of your sin. And the biggest problem in your life and in your world is not systems, cultures, other people. It's you. It's your sin. And yet God sent His Son that you might be delivered from your sin. And so the answer is the gospel. We need to be convicted of our sin, and we need to come in faith and repentance to the only one who can save us. And then we need to live lives of love for God and all those who are made in His image. And who's made in the image of God? It's not just Christians. All humanity is made in the image of God. All men and women, all children and adults of every age were made in the image of God. And so there's this beautiful solidarity in Christ, one body. And so we engage the lost, we seek to point them to Christ, we invite them to come and be introduced to Him in the context of the worship of the body and the preaching of the Word as he saves people for Himself. We assimilate them into the body of Christ. Again, there's a solidarity in the body of Christ, that we make disciples of those He brings, that we worship together, that we serve together. So there's this remarkable growth in Christ's visible church. There's this beautiful solidarity in Christ, one body. But then we see the need to take pains to maintain the gospel of Christ, because we see in Simon an example of the wickedness of perverting Christ's gospel. in verses 18 and following. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Let me buy, Peter and John, I'd like to buy some of that. It is where we get the term simony. We actually don't hear that much, but simony is a word that means buying or selling ecclesiastical preferment. It was used sometimes in, say, the Church of England centuries ago, where wealthy people could buy a bishopric, or they could pay money to the church, and then their son or their nephew or whomever would be made a bishop. So it was purchasing preferment, and it was called simony. We get that word from Simon, the magician. He saw the apostles as gifted practitioners of spiritual magic. He wanted to buy the power from them so that he could gain prestige for himself. His concern was not that people come to know Christ, and he wanted to be a part of that service and part of that ministry. It was he wanted power so that people would have to come to him. And you notice, remember Peter had said earlier, "Silver and gold have I none." One commentator says when it comes to money, Peter didn't have it, he wouldn't take it, and he was shocked at the offer Simon made to give it. And in fact, vehemently renounced it publicly. Look at what he says in verses 20 and following. Listen to all the things that Peter says to him. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And when he says there, may your silver perish with you, he's using a word there, apollyon or apaleia, which means destruction. It can mean damnation. Do you understand how vehemently Peter reacts when Simon says, "Can I buy that?" And Peter says, the answer is not just no. May your money perish with you. In verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God." In verse 22, "Repent of your wickedness." In verse 23, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." These are all the things that he says to Simon. And so he says, pray to God that he would forgive you. Can you buy it? The answer is not just no. And the fact that you would have even asked that shows something horrible about your heart and your spiritual condition. And what you need to do is pray that God would have mercy on you, on your soul, that he would forgive you. Notice what Simon says in verse 24. "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." You pray for me, Peter. Peter and John, you pray for me. What is that? Is that humility or is that cop-out? James Boyce believes that it's a cop-out. That Simon does not really repent. He just kind of brushes it off or expects somebody else to take care of it for him. Then Boyce says this, "Do you do that? Do you pass the buck for your spiritual growth to other people? Do you pass it to your minister? Lots of people try to pass the buck to me. They think that somehow I can solve their problems. I cannot. I cannot even solve my own problems, let alone their problems." I was quoting Boyce, by the way. But I agree. And he goes on and says this, "If you are sinning, you are the one who must repent of the sin. If prayer is needed, you are the one who must pray." So, was Simon converted or not? It's not that the text isn't explicit. Most think that his conversion was a spurious conversion, not a genuine conversion, that he got caught up in all the fervor of the moment. So many people were being converted. So many acts of power were being done by Philip that he wanted to be a part of it, but that he wasn't really converted. In the tradition or the a number of writers in the early church, they saw him as someone who became really a problem in the church and the father of a number of Gnostic heresies. Again, we don't know for sure. What we do know is that Peter reacts so emphatically because he does not want to see a corruption of the gospel. It's not just that he's not going to budge on the gospel, he's going to maintain the gospel. It's not just that he's going to preach the gospel to those outside the church, but he's going to insist that in the church they continue to hold to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is wicked to try to take the things of Christ and make them about us. Someone asked the question this morning when we gathered for prayer. When the PCA, we don't sell bishoprics, so does that mean we're not guilty of simony? Now, that's an easy one. Of course, we can all tend to be guilty of everything we see in the Scriptures. So how are we guilty of simony? Well, we're guilty of simony if we give people preferment because of what they give or what they can afford. You know, maybe we don't sell a bishopric, but if we give people enhanced influence because they give more money, that's simony. When you say that you want to serve, but you really want to serve in ways that you make it about you, about people recognizing you, coming to you, acknowledging you, then that's simony. You know, we can be guilty of simony in our motivation for teaching a class, or singing in the choir, or working with children, or working with other age groups, or any number of, or holding church office. We can be guilty of simony for all of those things. We're guilty of simony when we try to bargain or maneuver with God to get the things that we want. When we try to use the church for contacts or peers, those things can all be forms of simony. And we certainly should never expect someone else to do what we must do. Again, I love what Boyce says. If there's repenting that needs to be done, you need to repent. If there's prayer that needs to be done, you need to pray. And we could maybe even extend that and say we don't need to fault a youth minister or a pastor or a session when someone refuses to repent and cry out to the Lord in prayer. People need to own their own sin. They need to seek the Lord themselves. And we need to always take pains, especially in times of success, to maintain the gospel. Someone said, it gets said all the time, that organizations do well and they grow and then they forget what got them there. And I think the church is in just as much danger of that regularly as any other organization. It's the reason that if God is pleased to continue to grow us as he's been growing us, then we need to take pains to maintain the gospel. We need to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to make disciples of those he converts. We need to come together to worship him as his people, but then to serve him together in every area of life, but always being diligent to maintain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't budge on it on the front end, but we need to never back off of it or forget it as we see the blessings of proclaiming that gospel. Take pains, especially in success, to maintain the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you have given us in your word everything that we need to know you, to respond to your call to turn from sin, but also to be conformed to the image of the one who came to save us. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to work in the midst of your people. Lord, we pray again that we would engage the lost, that we would invite them, that we might see still more come to saving faith in you. But we pray, Father, that you would also keep us faithful and true to who you are and the fundamental calling of your people, the body of Christ, your church. Lord, do these things always that you would receive the praise, that you alone would receive the praise and glory. Amen.